This evening, we've gone through this progression in conversations that began with the how. It went to big picture conversations about the kingdom of God. Last week, we began to talk about specifics. This evening, we get into a real specific subject. It is what pastors for hundreds of years have called the civil magistrates. What is the Christian view of the civil magistrates, of governments, of those who have been put in authority over us? And I want to begin by telling you this short story. I think it connects with why this is important in a sort of comical way. I grew up in a Presbyterian church in outside of Philadelphia that was built in the 1760s. It was one of the first 7 Presbyterian churches in the Philadelphia Presbytery. I think one of the first 15 in the United States. It was an early Presbyterian church. And I grew up in this church, and it had this wonderful, long, rich history. But if you go about 5 miles down the road, there was another Presbyterian church. Ours was Forks of the Brandywine. It's where the Brandywine River forked off. So that's kind of the creative name. And 5 miles down the road was the Presbyterian church called Fairview Presbyterian Church. Now, I remember growing up always asking my parents the question, why are these two Presbyterian churches here? They're not very different. They've got the same style building. They've got congregations that seem very similar. And my parents had always told me, well, those churches split during Prohibition in the 1920s. And my parents always told me it was an issue of alcohol. And they would always kind of make a joke like, oh, yeah, we were the ones who would drink, and they're the ones who didn't drink. Or they're the ones who had a problem with alcohol, and we didn't have the problem with alcohol. So we split. Well, as I got older, I thought that can't be the only reason these churches split. And sure enough, you look at the history of that Presbyterian church and many Presbyterian churches or any other denomination during that time period, the issues were much deeper than alcohol. And they went into this conversation about government. What is the role of government? How should the church interact with the government? What should be the role of the church in promoting laws or not promoting laws? What should happen when the governments overextend their authority into the realm of church matters? And so these churches split not over whether they should drink or not, but what should be this response to prohibition in the face of the way it impacted and affected the church and Christians within the church? And so this afternoon, as we talk about this, I just want you to know there are real-life issues. That being just an example in history, but some that we're beginning to experience more and more as we ask the same questions about civil magistrates. So let me point you to, I've probably printed the passage on your handout. Romans 13 is an obvious text. If you've ever thought anything about who are civil magistrates and what are our responsibilities to them, Romans 13 is probably the first passage you went to. So Romans 13, I want to begin in verse 1 through verse 7. And then what I've got is just 8 takeaways concerning this passage as it pertains to us. So this is Romans 13 beginning in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And the first thing I've written there on the handout, this will be part of the conversation this evening, is that governments have been established for a reason, and they have prescriptive directives in Scripture. So let me point your attention again to verse 3. It says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear for the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. He's God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So as I looked over the last few months at all of the historical writings on civil magistrates, you know, all of the pastors and theologians of the last 1,500 years all largely agreed on this issue, that the Bible demonstrates that the authority of civil magistrates is really given for two primary purposes, okay? They're listed here. The first would be the approval or the promotion of good. Now, Calvin says that magistrates are protectors and preservers of public peace, integrity, innocence, and moderation. Those are kind of the same ways of saying the same thing. It is the approval or the affirmation, the protection of that which is good, and then secondly, the terrorizing or the avenging of that which is wrong. All right? This is the basic biblical parameters for the civil magistrates, for the ordaining or the ordering of the institutions which have been created by God for the ordering of the affairs of man. Now, right down here, this is very helpful for a variety of challenging questions that I think face Christians in the world today. And there's a few examples I can think of. Okay, so first of all, it is possible, in theory, maybe also in reality, for a non-Christian to be a good ruler or a Christian to be a bad ruler. Can you see how that's possible? Okay, all right, good, excellent. We're on the same page then. It is possible for a non-Christian to do well at affirming that which is good and avenging or taking care of dealing with that which is bad. Now, you can see how that would be maybe challenging, because the moral compass that directs the heart, directs the conscience, if it's not ordered by the Word of God, then there's an important question. How is it being ordered? How is that individual or that magistrate deciding what is good and what is wrong? But it is possible. I think the opposite, as I mentioned, is probably more likely. It is very possible for a Christian to be a bad ruler. That you probably can think of examples in your own mind of the ways you've witnessed that. Second thing is that I think this should serve as a primary directive for Christians who are seeking government office or political nomination. Okay? So we talked about last week what is the role of the church that is different than the role of the Christian. The Christian's to be involved in the public sphere, right? Christians run for public office. They ought to. And when Christians are asking the question, what's going to make me a good public officer? What's going to make me a good servant to the public, to the community? This is one of the most basic premises for understanding how to rule well, right? It is affirming that which is good. It is dealing with that which is bad. Now, I'd say that's simple to say. It's actually very hard in practice. And there's lots of questions, biblically informed questions, as to what is good. What has God affirmed is good? What has God told us is bad? How ought those things to be affirmed and denied within the public sphere? That's something we'll talk about in a second. The third observation that I think we can make about that is that this ought to guide Christians in how we understand our responsibility and civic duties, right? We have civic duties. You think about the system that has been designed here in the United States of America, where public participants in our elections and the things that lead up to our elections, the primaries, the engagement that we have with our public officers, the important questions we need to be asking and be informed about are questions about the public servants and their ability to affirm that which is good and to be against or to thwart that which is evil or that which is bad. I think you can think of this in a very comical example. You get those mailings in the mail and you get the comparison charts of all the, you know, the person's running for Congress or they're running for Senate or they're running for governor, and you get this comparison chart. You can, as a Christian, begin to assess from a biblical perspective, how will this person do in affirming that which is good and thwarting that which is evil? That is important for Christians as we evaluate our responsibility in the public sphere. Now, let me keep going. I know you've got lots of thoughts and questions. I hope those come out as we go or later in our groups, but I want to talk about these points just briefly. A second thing here, because of the commission of magistrates, we owe them obedience. Do you see where that comes out in the passage? Even if you think that your obedience has a short fuse on it, you see where that's in the passage, right? Okay, let me read there. As Paul's continuing on, he says in verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, the logical conclusion of what Paul is saying here is very simple. He says, governing authorities are commissioned by God himself. If we resist governing authorities, we're essentially resisting God, okay? Not something to be dealt with lightly, right? Something to be dealt with soberly and in a serious manner. The word that Paul uses here for resistance is a seldom used word in the New Testament. It's actually only used, I think, two other times in the entire New Testament. It carries with it the strongest possible connotations, and that is to say, it is a blatant and prideful opposition. As if Paul's saying, whoever resists governments blatantly opposes or pridefully resists God himself. Okay, that's why one of the quotes I've provided for you there on your handout, Calvin says in the Institutes, I put page 761, you're probably wondering what version of the Institutes is this. I don't know. I'll have to go back and find the exact paragraph. Okay, but this is John Calvin's Institutes. He says, although there are different classes and types of superior, they are the same in this respect, that we must accept them all as ministers ordained by God. Okay. Ministers, the same word that Paul uses in the Romans 13 passage. He speaks about the governing authorities as being ministers from God. That is, that they minister some sort of justice, or they minister some sort of authority that has been given by God to the civil magistrates to be given to us, that as Christians, we obey them as if we're obeying God, okay? Knowing that they've been commissioned by Him. Now, here's the next logical question, right? Yeah, that's all well and good. We get that. We understand that. But what happens when governments don't function as they're designed to, okay? That's a really good question, right? You think of, what are some historical examples of governments that don't function as they're designed to? What'd you say? Germany. Oh, Germany's a great example. Yeah, Nazi Germany. Maybe the paramount example of dysfunctional government that resulted in a lot of moral evil and the destruction of millions of lives, okay? Very, very terrible, the magistrates or the civil authorities in Nazi Germany. What else? Everything is downhill from there. Right? So I thought somebody was going to chime in with a little sarcastic, like, our government today. That's an example of a dysfunctional government. Okay, communism. Communism is a great example, right? We can look at the historical progression of communism in a variety of situations, historical perspectives, whether we're speaking about Russia, whether we're speaking about some of the other countries that experienced the communism. Or even socialism, as you think about those things together. And we can see dysfunctional civil magistrates that began not to protect the good and to thwart the evil, but began to do the exact opposite, right? Protect the evil and thwart the good. Okay, any other examples? Venezuela is a good example. You know, Venezuela today, right? Venezuela is a country today is dysfunctional. People are dying. The government is simply a government that exists to protect itself and to fill the pockets of those who are in the right positions. And so Venezuela is a great example. We have a variety of examples that are all around us, right? Whether we think of our own or we think of those that are in much more severe positions around the world, we have examples that are easy for us to see. Now, this is it's a good question. What happens when this begins to be the case with governments? It's a good question. It begins to get a bit more complicated. As we think about Romans 13, though, I'll exhort you and encourage you that most people believe that Paul's writing Romans during the 50s or 60s A.D. If you do a little bit of historical jogging of your memory, I think Nero's the emperor at that point. Is that right, Chris? Am I good on Roman history? Close, in the ballpark. Yeah, good. Excellent. Okay, good. Whether it was Nero or before him was the sea guy. Right? Yeah, okay, good, excellent. Or the guy after him. It doesn't really matter, but I do believe Paul's writing into the context as Nero's the emperor, and you think that Paul's exhorting Christians as some sort of obedience to the government, and yet the government that was over them at this moment was a government that would move to kind of extinguish the Christian movement as a whole, okay? A government that would blame large portions of serious problems in Rome on the Christians, that would crucify Christians and feed them to lions or bears or put them in the gladiatorial games just for fun, okay? So Paul speaks in this context. We have some sort of a question of, okay, what does it look like then to obey and yet to know that there are limits to that obedience. Well, the one quote I've given you there is from Theodore Beza. Anybody know who Theodore Beza is? Anybody recognize his name? Nobody? Okay, you recognize him. Good. Okay, at least we recognize him. He is the maybe the primary pupil or person under the tutelage of John Calvin. So all that John Calvin did during his time as a pastor was invested into this man, Theodore Beza, and Beza comes after him. Here's what Beza said in Rites of the Magistrates, which addresses this very issue. He said, three axioms clarify conditions warranting armed resistance. Okay, so this is from his perspective during his time in the continental Europe. First of all, that the tyranny must be undisguised and notorious. Second of all, that the recourse should not be had to arms before all other remedies have been tried. And third, nor yet before the question has been thoroughly examined, not only as to what is permissible, but also as to what is expedient, lest the remedies prove more hazardous than the very disease. Okay? And for all the examples that you can think of governments that have gone off the rails and are not doing as they've been ordained to do, you can think of as many examples of people who have tried to change it only to result in another corrupt version of government, right? That unfortunately happens a lot. And we know that's because of human nature. We understand human nature. Those who maybe have less of a perspective on human nature are sitting around scratching their head saying, why does this not keep working? We go through the same process, and it's not working. We put people in power, and people become corrupt, and we've got problems. What's the deal here? Okay, so Beza exhorts Christians to this. Calvin, in the same way, he warned that if political... Now, this is interesting, that if political consequences resulted from poor political choices, perhaps that was an instance of God's judgment on a nation, right? And you've read that before as you've thought about... even our own situations that we go through, as you've thought about some of the writings that speak every time there's a political cycle and we think about what is the responsibility of Christians and what is God doing when we have terrible, oppressive leaders as government leaders. So the question is a good one. What do we do as Christians when governments do not function as they ought to? Here's a few takeaways, again, just from the passage and from the writings of prior pastors and theologians. First of all, individuals are called to obedience and suffering to the utmost. And I write that down because I think if you consider from a historical perspective all the writings of anyone from Wycliffe and Huss to Calvin and Luther or Philip Melanchthon as an example, or down through the ages of Christians who wrote, by and large, they suffered a much greater extent than we do under oppressive rulers, okay? And so I think a historical perspective is important. But listen to this quote. This is one I think you'll probably have some good, rich debate over as we break out. Unfortunately, it happens more often than not that most rulers forsake the proper path. Some who are heedless of their duty slumber in their pleasures and delights. Others who are bent on greed auction off all laws, privileges, rights, and legal judgments. Others tear from the wretched populace to fund their lavish excesses. Others resort to downright banditry by looting houses, raping girls and married women, and murdering the innocent. Thus, many cannot be easily convinced that such men should be recognized as rulers who must be obeyed as much as possible. Amid vices so hideous and unnatural, not only in the office of a magistrate, but on humankind itself, they see in their superior no sign of God's image which should shine forth in a magistrate. They discern in him nothing of a minister of God appointed to praise the good and punish the bad. There is no doubt that deep in men's hearts there has always been the inclination to hate and curse tyrants as much as to love and revere just kings. However, if we set our sights on the word of God, it will lead us further. For it will make us obedient not only to the authority of rulers who do their work honestly and who faithfully discharge their duties, but also to all who are in any way of superior rank, however far they may be from doing all that their position requires. Whatever they are like and however they behave, they have power to rule only from him. So you can... here, there, Calvin providing examples of what an unjust ruler looks like. And it's an extreme version of an unjust ruler. And yet him exhorting his listeners to recall the words of Romans 13. And so I'd say the first thing is we think about magistrates not functioning as they ought to. There's a Christian call from Christ himself towards long-suffering, forbearance, patience, towards a being subject to magistrates, even if they begin to honor or promote that which is bad and thwart that which is good. Now, that's to an extent. I know you're all sitting there saying, oh, I'm uncomfortable with this. I don't feel like that brought to its logical end will not be good. And you're right, it will not be good. We'll talk about that, but I just think it's worth beginning there, okay? We're Americans. We're freedom-minded. I love that about us, but we're also very quick to jump to like the, okay, rebellion, right? And at moments, rebellion's good. We're going to see that in a second, actually, from Hodge, okay? But there's a process by which we must have a contemplative or contemplative spirit to discern what it is to obey civil magistrates. Now, here's two other quotes. I think they're on your handout, but if not, I'll just read them quickly. Let me do one. This is from Martin Luther. What to do when you're not sure about the validity of a decision of government? How is it when the subjects who do not know whether the prince is in the right or not? I answer, as long as they cannot know, nor find out by any possible means, they may obey without peril to their souls. Okay, so Luther comes from a slightly different tradition. You guys know this. You've read Martin Luther. We're going to find more in common with Calvin than we will with Luther, but still Luther wrote a ton on this very subject during a time period when this is very crucial in the life of the church, and that was Luther's exhortation to the Christians who are within his care. Okay. Second thing to note here, when governments don't function as they ought to, proper forms of rebuke are a necessary starting place. Okay? Proper forms of rebuke. Before we get there, let me ask you this. In the system of government that we have, when a magistrate is not functioning as they ought to, what are some of the proper forms of rebuke that we have? Shout them out. What'd you say? Elections. Elections are one. We have elections. We can vote them out of office. I love that. What else? Okay. Okay, let's go Caleb first. The right to petition the government, what'd you say?
The right to petition the government for regressive grievances.
Yeah, it comes right out of the, I'm going to get this wrong, is it the Constitution? Declaration.
First Amendment.
Which I guess my answer is right then. The right to petition the government for regressive grievances. There you go. And that means a variety of things within local government and national government. And I think that's important. What did you say, Josh?
Oh, the press.
The press. Yeah, that's a big one, right? We have the freedom of press and the privilege of the press being used for the accountability of civil magistrates, and that's a good thing. And when that functions as it ought to, it is another check and balance for the system we're in. What else? There's like a billion of these. You're like racking your brain. Okay. You can start with the most basic, right? What do we do when we're in elementary school? We tell our children, let's write letters to our senators and congressmen, okay? Now, I know if you're probably all cynical about this. You say, they don't read our letters. They get a thousand in the mail, and they've already made up their mind, and okay, maybe they don't. Maybe some do. Some of you who know them better than I do are shaking your head like they don't. Okay, what else, though? We can think of a number of things, right? We have within the system that has been designed for us, we have the right to peaceful protest, don't we? That's one method of redress, of correcting government, that when done well can influence governments, can it? Enough peaceful protest will lead civil magistrates to change the poor decisions they're making, or vice versa, okay? There's a number of good examples of this. Elections, we already talked about. We can think of all the checks and balances that have been put in place in our system. Even the appeals to the courts, right? We can appeal to courts over the decisions of civil matters. Now, I'll admit at the beginning of this, I know some of you know governments and politics and law better than I do. If I say something wrong, just shout out and stop me, because this is like this is my basic understanding of our political system. If we take the warning from the Word of God seriously, we realize that we ought to exhaust all the options at our disposal within the means established for the civil correcting or rebuking of our authorities. And I wrote some of these down here. Some of you've already mentioned. In times past, it involves appeals, discourse, involving other magistrates, which is something that Calvin and Luther often did. You had a magistrate here who made a ruling, and they'd say, okay, we're going to ride our horses down to the neighboring magistrate, and we're going to get them involved, and they're going to apply the political pressure on this guy, and they're going to make the right decision. Okay, that happened often. If you follow Luther as he was fleeing from the Catholic Church, he found safe haven with other political magistrates who were more favorable to his work and his position. In our world, this means voting, contacting representatives, promoting fair legislation, marching, peaceful protesting, promoting our position to the masses, using our rhetoric to convince others of what is good and what is right, political tools for putting pressure on authorities, appeals to judges. We have the design of a great system of checks and balances, right? We all know that, okay? Here's a quote from Hodge. A.A. Hodge, so you got Calvin and Luther there, you know, 600 years ago, 500 years ago. A.A. Hodge now is just in the last 200 years, right after the Civil War time period, so in the last 100 years. And here's what Hodge says. He says, rebellion is a grievous sin, since it is disobedience to God, and since it necessarily works such permanent physical ruin and social demoralization among our fellow men. The limit of this obligation to obedience will be found only when we are commanded to do something contrary to the superior authority of God, or when the civil government has become so radically and incurably corrupt that it has ceased to accomplish the ends for which it is established. Now, I want to keep reading the quote, but I'll just say Hodge there represents also my own personal conviction of the times when sort of rebellion against civil magistrates is appropriate. And he gives two examples there. Okay, when something is commanded contrary to the authority of God, which is probably the one you've often heard about, and then when civil government has become so radically and incurably corrupt that it has ceased to accomplish the ends for which it was established. Now you say, well, that's kind of objective, isn't it? How do we know when that moment comes? It's a good question, but listen to what Hodge finishes with here. When that point has unquestionably been reached, when all means of redress have been exhausted without avail, when there appears no prospect of securing reform in the government itself, and some good prospect of securing it by revolution, then it is the privilege and the duty of a Christian people to change their government peacefully if they may, forcibly if they must. Okay? That's a quote from A.A. Hodge. You can see he's speaking on some serious and severe issues, but that's his perspective, one that's been well represented throughout the history of the church as it concerns civil magistrates. Listen to Calvin's quote here from the Institutes. For if he chooses, that's God, to set up kings over kingdoms and other sorts of authority over free peoples, our duty is to be submissive and obedient to whatever powers prevail on the place where we live. Now, oftentimes, I've heard people speak about John Calvin, and they say, yeah, Calvin's work on governments is good, but, you know, Calvin was writing during a time period when he had this kind of limited worldview, he was under a certain authority, and he didn't see the world the way we now see it, right? He wasn't able to experience a democratic republic like we have, and so his words are only so helpful. It's interesting, though, if you go back and really read the Institutes word for word, you find that Calvin has a few pages dedicated to democracy. And he speaks about democracy, and he addresses how this applies within a democracy. And that quote comes out of that very section, where Calvin's saying, listen, you may have a democratically elected official, you may have I'm losing my mind. What's a person who just becomes a king? That's a monarch, right? And then there's a... How am I blanking on these phrases? Oh, you're all saying good words at the same time. You said a bureaucrat, yeah. Yeah, those people like Fidel Castro. What was he? A dictator. That's the word I was looking for. A dictator, yeah. Okay, good. So he compares dictators to democratically elected officials, to bureaucrats, and to monarchs. And he talks about how within each system, this type of basic structure remains true for the Christian, whatever system they find themselves in. That we're to be exhorted in this sort of obedience, but knowing that there's a limit to that obedience. Okay? Third thing here. When the magistrate commands or requires the Christian to do or say something contrary to God, the Christian is absolved of any requirement of obedience and required to disobey civil authorities. Can you guys think of any example of this in Scripture? Okay, Daniel. We've got Daniel saying Daniel. Daniel Clemens said a good example is Daniel. Okay, Daniel, how did Daniel disobey the authorities?
Pagan.
Okay, good. Yeah, Daniel vied for the for having a kosher diet that was not pagan. That's one thing. And him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as well, praying in public. And I think not bowing down to the king as the divine emperor, but continuing to worship and pray to the Lord. So, good example. What other examples?
Peter and Acts.
Peter and Acts. Caleb, you want to tell us about it? I love your modern version of that. Peter was preaching, and they told him he can't do it, and he said, sure, I can. Yeah, exactly. I think the exact phrase he used was like, you judge what is right by man. Now I'm going to butcher it. I'm not even going to try it. Essentially saying to those in Acts 4 that what they were requiring of him was making him to violate that which God was requiring of him. Therefore, he was going to remain obedient to God in the proclamation of the gospel. Let's go Matt and then Abby. Matt?
I think David, before he was king, had to ride a very fine line, a lot of gray areas, actually.
Okay, good.
Like recognizing the anointing of Saul, but then subtly opposing in other ways. It's hard to make decisions about that one for me.
That's good. Yeah, Matt brought up the example of David, and if you've ever heard anybody preach the life of David, you know there's some real hairy moments. David at first seems to honor Saul as king, but then as things unfold, he begins to kind of prepare for Saul to be replaced, but he doesn't force his hand. There's a patient waiting on the Lord, but also resistance in a way that would honor the plans of God. That's good. Abby? Excellent. Abby, do you remember where that comes up? Okay. Exodus 1 and 2. Yeah, so the believing midwives refused to abort the babies that were being commanded by Pharaoh at that moment to be killed. A great example. That is a clear example of what God has commanded in direct violation to what man had commanded. Good example. Any other? Joel, is that an arm or are you just resting that arm? Just resting that arm. Good. Excellent. Okay, terrific. These are all great examples. And as you can see, the Exodus 1:2 passage is one of those where you say, okay, that, and maybe it wasn't easy at the moment, but that's a pretty easy one to see, right? We have the clear commands of God. We recognize what God has required of us, and we see how that could be in direct violation. You begin to see, as we go into maybe some harder examples, how the question of what is commanded, well, you know, Hodge said it goes against the authority of God. It's not even what is commanded by God, but it goes against the authority of God. You could see how that becomes a more and more intricate or detailed question when the Christian is required or commanded to do something that seems to go against the nature of God, but not necessarily something which God has commanded. So we begin to have then the finer conversations of what this looks like. Let me give you two quotes here I think are crucial. Okay, first of all, Peter Loback and David Hall had a good commentary on the so many hundredth anniversary of Calvin's Institutes. And in there, Loback said, even evil rulers kept God's law to some degree, and disobedience was justified only in response to actions that are contrary to God's law. You've got then Schaeffer's Christian Manifesto, which if you want a good read that will challenge you in this very subject, you can read Francis Schaeffer. His Christian Manifesto, he says the state, as he, Peter, defines it, is to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. But what is to be done when the state does that which violates its legitimate function? The early Christians died because they would not obey the state in a civil matter. Now, before I go on, does anybody want to guess what was the civil matter that the early Christians refused to obey that they eventually were killed for? It's one particular civil matter. Okay, wouldn't burn incense. Dan, how is that important? How did that connect to...
burning incense, they were saying that Caesar was divine.
Okay. Good, yeah. Dan brings up a very historical example of burning incense to Caesar. There was a number of, incense being one of them, but a number of other things that were being expected of the Christians to participate in sort of honoring Caesar as God. Caesar Augustus being one of the early examples of that requirement of Roman citizens to honor him as being divine. The Christians refused, knowing that only God was divine and deserved their worship, and they were killed for that. And so Schaeffer continues on. People often say to us that the early church did not show any civil disobedience. They do not know church history. The bottom line is that at a certain point, there is not only the right, but the duty to disobey the state. So you see there, that's the next step, right? So not only the right, Hodge talked about this as well, not only the right, but the duty, the responsibility. There comes a moment for Christians when the line of civil magistrate's authority crosses over into commanding that which is against the law or the authority of God, where it becomes not only the right, but the responsibility of Christians to defy those civil magistrates. Okay? I remember one of my favorite examples of this in early church history was Polycarp. You guys remember how Polycarp died? Polycarp was 88 years old, I think, and it's recorded in, well, definitely in Fox's Book of Martyrs, but I think elsewhere. Polycarp was 88 years old. He was one of the first bishops from North Africa, and he was not bowing to worship Caesar or the emperor, and so he was being burned at the stake. It took him a few times to light the fire. They started the fire, and the fire went out, and they started burning him, and he didn't get burned all the way, and they kept burning him, and eventually they said, listen, if you just renounce the Lord, worship Caesar, we'll give you a quick demise. We'll put you out of your misery. And Polycarp said, in these 88 years, my Savior has not once denied me. How can I, in my final moments, deny him? And this, I think it would be one of the coolest things to see an 88-year-old Polycarp, the bishop, this faithful Christian, being burned to the stake and being bold to the very last moment serving the Lord, okay? So there was his resistance against magistrates requiring their worship of that which was not divine. Now, okay, so we have that. Now, one of the things you talk about in your groups is, okay, what does this look like? What has God commanded us? What is the authority of God? When do we get to the point where that it becomes not only our right, but our duty? And when is it actually not that far, and we just kind of feel like it is, okay? Because we'll need to talk about that a little bit. Finally, the last thing, I don't have my phone, so I have no idea how we're doing time, but I feel like we're over, so let me go quick. The last thing here is, magistrates may not interfere with the church in matters of faith and may not assume the responsibility of ministering the sacraments or the oversight of preaching. Now, I'll tell you, you really can't find this too much in the Romans 13 passage. I do believe this comes out of Calvin, Luther. It's also written in the Westminster Confession, chapter 23. Many of you know we use the Westminster Confession to kind of guide the theology and the orthodoxy of the Presbyterian Church. And that's one of the things that's printed there on your handout. Westminster Confession, chapter 23, says, "And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief." What the confession is saying there is that God has instituted these spheres of authority, for lack of a better phrase, I know that's been used probably too often, but spheres of authority, when one oversteps into the other sphere, those authorities have a responsibility for the rebuking of those authorities, even for the ignoring in some senses of those authorities. Now, this is, I love the way Luther puts it, it's kind of comical. Luther. I don't know if I wrote this down, but it says on page 389 of... I'm realizing now I don't even tell you what book that's from. I got to go get better references for you guys. Luther says, "It pleases his divine will that we will call his hangmen gracious lords, fall at their feet, and be subject to them in all humility, so long as they do not ply their trade too far and desire to become shepherds instead of hangmen." Okay? You can see what Luther's talking about there. He's talking about the the authorities of the civil government overstepping into the work of the church, into the details of the life of the church. Hence also, the civil magistrate, while bound to protect church members and ecclesiastical organizations in the peaceful enjoyment of their rights and discharge of their functions, is nevertheless allowed no official jurisdiction whatever in the affairs of the church. Okay, so that, though it hasn't come up often in the history of this country, has come up at times and may come up in the future, right, where governments overstep their bounds into the life of the church. And the leaders of the church must be prepared to continue shepherding the church in a way that would possibly go against the laws of the land or the ordering of the civil magistrates. Let me give you, as we conclude here and as we go to a discussion, let me give you two examples, okay? First of all, if you pick up Schaeffer's Christian Manifesto, one of the big issues that Schaeffer addresses there is the issue of abortion, okay? Abortion for some time has been an issue which the church needs to deal with because it has been protected as a right by the government, but it is biblically something that violates the law of God. So we've been challenged with how do we deal rightly with this particular issue. And I think it's the responsibility of Christians to be involved with civil matters, to be involved with the electing of officials, to be involved with peaceful protesting, everything we mentioned earlier, interceding in prayer, actively involved in the life of their church with organizations that advocate on their behalf for these issues, and with for the church to be teaching and preaching, addressing some of these particular issues, trying to undo that which is against the law of God, that which is violating the sanctity of human life. And here is a quote. Anybody ever heard of Dr. Now I'm blanking on his first name, so I won't even ask you. Dr. Barker was the president of Covenant Theological Seminary in the 90s. Covenant Theological Seminary is the seminary of the PCA, our denomination. At that point in the 90s, there were a number of PCA seminary students at Covenant who on their weekends off from seminary were out front protesting in front of the abortion clinics in downtown St. Louis. And there were a number of churches in the area who had a problem with it. They said, why are your seminary students doing this? And Dr. Barker said this, "Such nonviolent civil disobedience is proper, I believe, when other channels have been exhausted or will not serve to avoid or oppose the evil which one finds he cannot, in obedience to God, ignore or tolerate. At the same time, anyone who violates man's law must be prepared to suffer the consequences." Okay? That was his encouraging of his students. I thought it was kind of bold, and I enjoyed the word that he had for his seminary students during that time. As they were actively involved in trying to change the laws for the sake of human life. Another one that will come up, I'm guessing, in your conversations this evening is the new Equality Act. The Equality Act, if you've been following, an act that was passed by Congress, is stalled in the Senate. I have no idea what the future of that act is, but I do know that act would begin to not only restrict Christians, but would likely bring us to an intersection of having to either follow the laws of man or follow the laws of God. The natural or logical consequence of such a bill only brings us to that point, I think. And so that's one of the issues that's before us today, that is going before our own congressmen and senators, that I believe requires us to be involved in all the measures of redress that we just talked about. That as Christians, we're to be aware of and to be actively involved with trying to ensure that this doesn't inhibit us in our own exercise of our Christian faith. And so the Equality Act, you guys know, is probably... It has been devised by some as well-intentioned as others as an attack on the church, I do believe. But the Equality Act would basically require all human institutions, I think, within this country, not to discriminate based on gender identity, sexuality, orientation, pronouns, any of those things, sort of all included in that bill. And the language of that bill begins to expand the definition of public accommodations, okay? So what used to be very limited definition of public accommodations now begins to include all of the Christian organizations, whether they be foster care agencies or adoption agencies, some of the even the work of the church. All of this begins to fall under public accommodations. So you can see the logical consequence of that, as the government might define a public accommodation as something like a wedding or a hosting an event in a church, that the church has no right or responsibility to prohibit anyone from any of those what we might call holy institutions within the church or activities within the church. Now, that I realize right now opens up a whole can of worms, and I'm about to leave you to have discussions within your groups. And so I hate to leave you with the Equality Act, so if you want, just rewind in your mind and you can go back to some of the things we've talked about. This handout should guide you in your conversations. I do completely trust the folks who are leading these conversations, that you guys know better than I do how to guide these conversations. So this is an introduction into the Christian's involvement with the civil magistrates. I wish we had time for more, but let me pray, and then we'll break into our discussion groups. Let's pray.